Shalom Aleichem to all who are tuning in to the Interpreter's Pulpit 101 podcast. This is Les Aaron Gosling teaching nothing new, but all things original. I want you to get your Bibles and turn with me to Revelation chapter 1, beginning in verse 4. John to the seven assemblies which are located in Asia Minor. Grace be to you and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and Yeshua the Messiah, who is the faithful witness. Now please notice this. And the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us, or loves us, and released us from our sins at the cost of his own blood, and has made us a kingdom and priests unto God and Father of him. To him be the glory and the dominion unto the ages of the ages. Amen. Behold, he comes with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all tribes of the earth shall mourn over him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending, says the Lord, the God which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. On this podcast, let's get back to some basics. The Bible tells us the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. You find that in Genesis 8:21. The Bible tells us we are all slaves of sin, Romans 6:17. The Bible tells us the soul that sins it shall die, Ezekiel 18, verse 4 and verse 20. The Bible tells us there is a way that seems right unto a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death, Proverbs 14, 12. The Bible tells us the carnal mind is enmity against God, it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be, Romans 8, verse 7 and 8. The Bible tells us the heart of man is deceitful above all things and wicked to the point of desperation. Who can understand it? Jeremiah 17, verse 9. The Bible tells us they are all gone aside. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that does good. No, not one. Psalms 14 and verse 3. The Bible tells us if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. The Bible tells us we are darkened in our understanding. We are alienated from the life of God. We are inherently ignorant. We have hardened hearts in Ephesians 4:18. The Bible tells us all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. In other words, the Bible is telling us that the mass of humanity as a species is in crisis and is in desperate need of salvation. Man needs to be saved. Man needs a new beginning. Man must have a new start. Man is in need of becoming a new creature. But this is not all. It does not end with man's imperative need of evolving from what he is into a new creature. Oh no. A new creature needs to live in a new creation. And to become a new creature in a new creation, he needs to experience a new birth. Man needs a new birth. Yeshua said, "You must be born again." John 3 and verse 3. This was a statement of such profound intensity and paramount importance that Yeshua repeated it in verse 7. He says, "You must be born again." He didn't say you could be born again. He didn't even say you should be born again. He said you must be born again. To be born again is something indispensable. Being born again is categorically and absolutely imperative. Have you been born again? What does it even mean to be born again? Listen, the Lord Yeshua did not direct this remark to someone who thought of themselves as a sinner. He could have directed this assessment to Zacchaeus, who was in the pay of the Romans and who cheated his way to the top of his own financial world. He could have uttered it to the dirty Samaritan woman at Jacob's well, with whom he had entered into deep, penetrating conversation. He could have spoken it to the woman taken in the very act of adultery. He could have said it to any one of many lepers who came to him to find healing. They would all have recognized their own need of a new beginning. They all knew that they were sinners of the worst sort, the world around them to reinforce this view of themselves. He could have spoken these words to any one of them, and to many others besides. But he didn't. He chose instead, one of the Sanhedrin, with whom to share this awesome truth. An awesome truth it really is. Yet most Christians today have no idea of what Yeshua was teaching. Why do people not understand Yeshua's words today? Listen and understand. Official lip service from church authorities to the commonly accepted doctrine of the new birth has been the kiss of death to the teachings of our Lord Yeshua, the Messiah. Let us go back to the environment that is described in the Messianic Scriptures. The very environment into which our Lord Yeshua came, seeking to save that which was lost. Let us go back to that age, the first century of our common era, to the late Second Temple period when Rome ruled the entire Mediterranean and Judea was under the iron heel of the Pax Romana. The ruling body under the Romans in Judea was the Sanhedrin. Sanhedrin comes from the Greek meaning a council chamber. The Sanhedrin was the supreme council representing the Jewish people. This council is traced in the Mishnah back to the days of Moses, when he appointed 70 elders to assist him in governing the liberated Israelites in Numbers 11, verse 16 and 17. The Messianic Scriptures inform us that it consisted of chief priests who acted as heads of the 24 categories or courses into which the priests were divided. A simple perusal of Acts 5:21, Matthew 26, verse 57 and 59, Mark 15:1, and Luke 22:66 reveals that lawyers and scribes were included in the body. It was a most important, impressive, and decidedly powerful governing body. One of the leaders of the Sanhedrin came to Yeshua at night, secretly. He admitted that the Sanhedrin knew that Yeshua was, if not the actual expected Messiah, then at the very least one sent by God for such a time as this. The entire account is given by John the Apostle, who was also a priest and friend of Caiaphas, the high priest during the fifth procuratorship of Judea, and therefore privy to information not generally known, as I have evidenced in a number of occasions in past lectures. So let's examine what went on that night in Yeshua's presence. Turn to John chapter 3 and have a look at the first 12 verses. There was a man from among the Pharisees. His name was Nacdaemon, an outstanding man in authority among the Jews, who came to him by night and said to him, Rabbi, when you see and read Rabbi, that means teacher of Israel, we know positively that you have come from God as teacher, for nobody constantly can do these attesting miracles that you do constantly unless God be with him. Yeshua responded, absolutely. This you can believe. I am telling you, except anyone be born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nacdaemon says to him, oh, how can a man be born if he's an old man? Can he enter a second time into the womb of his mother and be born? Yeshua answered, absolutely this you can believe. I am telling you, except anyone be born of water as a source and of spirit as a source, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not begin to wonder that I said to you, it is needful that you should be born from above. The wind blows where it desires to blow, and its voice you hear, but you don't know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nacdaemon answered and said to him, how can these things be? Yeshua answered and said to him, you are the teacher of Israel. That's the Greek. You are the teacher of Israel, and you do not know these things? Absolutely. This you can believe. I say unto you, We speak that which we know, and we bear witness of that which we have seen, and you receive not our witness. If I have shared the earthly things with you, and you believe not, how, if I share the heavenly things with you, will you believe? Nachdaimon was a Pharisee, a member of the governing body of Judea, the Sanhedrin. But note that he was also called by Yeshua the Teacher of Israel. This was no ordinary man. This ruler was also the teacher of Israel, a most important fellow indeed. This is made clear in the first verse in the Greek. Where we read his name was Nachdaimon, it is literally Nachdaimon, the name unto him. Nachdaimon, or Greek Nicodemus, means conqueror of the people, and true to his name were his activities. His influence in the Second Temple period was profound. Here we find the teacher of Israel addressing Yeshua by the same title, a fact which did not go unnoticed by the great Greek scholar Marvin Vincent in his Word Studies in the New Testament, Volume 2, page 89. That Nachdaimon accepted Yeshua's teaching is evidenced in John 19, verse 39, and it was this same Nachdaimon who defended Yeshua before the entire Sanhedrin in John 7, verse 50. So ancient sources tell us that he used his wealth to finance the Jewish war against Rome, but later fell out with a powerful section of the insurrection known as the Zealots. While the Messianic scriptures claim him as a wealthy disciple of Yeshua, John 19, verse 39, and obviously a merchant from the articles he bought in his passage and his association with another merchant, Yosef of Ramatayim, Joseph of Arimathea, in other words, John 19, 38-41, the Talmud preserves a record of a wealthy merchant during the precise same period by the name of Nachdaimon ben Gurion, also called Bunny, who outlived the destruction of the temple. As a philanthropist, he was wealthy enough to feed Jerusalem for 10 years, according to the Talmud, but Jewish source material informs us that his family was reduced from awesome wealth to abject poverty. Indeed, his farms and granaries were destroyed by the revolutionaries in the Zealot uprising, according to the Talmud and various midrashim. According to modern Jewish authorities, it seems that Nachdaimon was the older brother of Josephus, the Jewish historian, and his son Yosef joined Ananus. You might pronounce that Ananus, the same Ananus who had James assassinated as the noted defender of Jerusalem against the Roman might, according to Josephus in his wars. So famous was Nachdaimon for his wealth and influence that a certain prime minister of Israel, David Green, took the name Ben-Gurion. So here in John chapter 3, we have our Lord Yeshua imparting to the most important man in Jewish society, next to the high priest of the Jerusalem temple, certain truths pertaining to the inheritance of the kingdom of God. Yeshua tells us that to inherit the kingdom of God, one must be born again. In fact, as I have already pointed out, this term born again really means born from above. Now, we are told plainly in the writings of the Apostle Peter that Messianic believers, while still human beings, are born again by the word of God, 1 Peter 1, verse 22 and 23. He adds that, quote, as newborn babies, you desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, 1 Peter 2, verse 2. No fetus that I know of drinks milk until it's become properly developed as a human, travels down the birth canal, out into the new world seeking its mother's breast. From this illustration, it becomes quite apparent that the early Christians recognized that in accepting Yeshua as their Lord and Savior, a form of new birth had taken place. Upon conversion, in other words, God's Spirit begets us by melding with our own spirit, and we begin to grow in utero, so to speak, developing within the womb of the ecclesia, the community of God, until an actual birth takes place. We must grow, that is, while in utero, in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Yeshua the Messiah, 2 Peter 3, verse 18. So what actual birth is this for which it portends? Believe it or not, even our Lord Yeshua was himself born again. That'll shock people, born a second time. This may at first seem strange, but bear with me as we discuss this further. for there are many more things in heaven and on earth, Horatio, than are dreamt of in your philosophy, according to William Shakespeare in Hamlet. I want to state something at this time. It will shock some of you. It will enrage some of you. It may even cause some of you to walk out the door. I hope it won't, but say it I will. While all of us who authentically name the name of Mashiach are washed in the waters of regeneration, Titus 3:5, and have been renewed by the Ruach HaKodesh, same verse, none of us have been born from above. Hear me, none of us. I anticipate objections, but please wait a moment and think about the words of Yeshua himself. What did he say about being born from above? He said that the only way any of us can see the kingdom of God is to be born from above, John 3, verse 3. He added that the only ones who can enter that same kingdom are those who are born of water and the Spirit, John 3, verse 5. Certainly, we are made new as human beings by being regenerated and washed in the water of the Word. It cleans us up. It creates in us a pure mind, 2 Peter 3:1. Indeed, the entire ecclesia of God, the called-out community of God, has been sanctified and cleansed with the washing by water of the Word, Ephesians 5:26, 1 Corinthians 6:11, Hebrews 10:22. So that it may be presented to Yeshua holy and without blemish, Ephesians 5:27, at his return. But at no time in our lives have any of us been born from above. If we say we have been born of the Spirit, that is, born from above, we are deceiving ourselves. And I can prove my statement to be true by giving voice to Yeshua once again. He said in John 3:6, that which is born of the flesh, that is, a normal human birth, is flesh. Are you flesh? Am I flesh? Yes, we're all flesh. We are all physical human beings. But then Yeshua added something that the world's churches have chosen to blissfully ignore or seek to reinterpret. That which is born of the Spirit is. Do you get it? Is. Is. Is Spirit. Are any of you Spirit? No, you are decidedly not. Are any of you born from above, born of the Spirit? No, you are not. Neither am I. I look at my students and I see a bunch of flesh and blood human beings comprised of spirit plus soul and body. Normal thinking human beings, well, most of them. But John is talking here about spirit composition. And none of you, none of us, are completely composed of spirit. Yet that is our destiny, to become spirit. To establish that this is the case, Yeshua said about being born from above in John 3, verse 8, the wind, that's Ruach, the wind, or the Spirit, blows where it will, and you hear the voice thereof, but cannot tell from whence it comes or where it desires to go. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Brethren, the wind is invisible. The Spirit is invisible. So is everyone who is born from above. I know it to be true because the Bible tells me so in John 3:8. To enter the kingdom of God, as Yeshua said, one must first be spirit. Paul agreed. He says, now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither does corruption inherit incorruption. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. John, who recorded the original conversation between Yeshua and Nachdaimon, had a great deal to say about the new birth. God, he insists, will have children, both sons and daughters. But that process of new birth is twofold. If you turn with me to 1 John chapter 3, 1 and 2, it is written, behold, what exotic love the Father has permanently bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God. And such we are. Divinely loved ones, now are we the children of God. Yes, now. Notice that. We are the children of God. This is part one of the new birth process occurring while we are still human beings. To continue, and it is not yet made visible or manifest what we shall be. Ah, this is part two of the new birth process. Continuing. But we know absolutely that when he, that's Yeshua, shall appear, that's at his second coming, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now, at this time, God has children. These children are first fruits of a greater harvest of souls yet to come. But we are children by virtue of being born of water, that is, the waters of the Word of God, the spiritual dimension of the written Word. It's the first step toward the great culmination, when we shall be born from above. Being born of water is only part of the equation. We need the experience of being born of spirit, born from above. That is why John writes that while we are now the children of God by virtue of being born of water, it is not yet made manifest what we shall be, you see. The original Messianic Christian community believed in and taught the reality that we were literally the sons and daughters of God. Literally, not metaphorically. Literally, not symbolically. Literally, not even allegorically. Literally, not figuratively. The emissary Paul also taught this doctrine and recognized that God was reproducing himself in selected human beings made in God's image and to be made also in his likeness. New creations or creatures. 2 Corinthians 5:17, Romans 8:19. United to the Lord as one spirit, 1 Corinthians 6:17. Comprising both sexes, 2 Corinthians 6:16 to 7 verse 1. Check these scriptures out and accept what they say. Acknowledge the truth. Further, in the case of a converted husband and wife, the Apostle Kepha, or Peter, categorically announces that eternity awaits them in their sexually differentiated form, in 1 Peter 3, verse 7. It didn't take long before God's truth, grounded in the Jewish thought form of the people who originally wrote the book, was unceremoniously replaced by fables, ultra-mystical Babylonian doctrines, and outright lies. The Lord Yeshua had been uprooted from his Jewish roots early, by the early 2nd century, just a few years after the Roman conquest of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. In fact, if you, a very, very fine volume, if you can get hold of Carl Josef Kuschel's Born Before All Time, The Dispute Over Christ's Origin, he wrote it in, well, published it in 1992, in page 43, you'll find very interesting information there. But by the mid-4th century, the Christian church in the West was in the grip of a major apostasy. It was no longer the unblemished true ecclesia of God. It was Constantinian through and through. The unbound word of God, 2 Timothy 2:9, had become shackled in man's earthly, sensuous creeds. One of these creeds, the Apostles' Creed, or the Apostolic Tradition, as it's also known, originated long after the days of the Apostles and the immediate fathers of the early Church, who were the inheritors of the Apostolic Mantle. In fact, modern scholars are beginning to recognize a rather late date indeed for the formulation of this particular attempt to define basic Church doctrine. Gerald Bray, Creeds, Councils in Christ, 1984. But what makes this creed of special interest to us is the emphasis on Yeshua the Messiah, not as God's uniquely begotten Son, but as God's only Son. Now, most of my students could recite the creed by rote. It begins, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. But the Bible does not say that Yeshua the Messiah is God's only Son. Certainly he was the uniquely begotten Son through Miriam's virginal conception. Certainly none of us have ever experienced such a thing. My mother, though saintly beyond measure, was decidedly not a virgin when she conceived me. I had three older sisters before I accidentally and unexpectedly came along. And my father was most certainly not God. I can assure you all of that. But John tells us, as we have already seen, that we Christians are all God's children, plural, his sons and daughters, 1 John 3:1 and 2, by virtue of a new birth or new begattle. 1 John 2:29, 3 verse 9, 4 verse 7, 5 verses 1 and 4, and also Peter in 1 Peter 1:22, 23, and Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 2. Literally, we have experienced a sort of new birth. as physical human beings because we have had our sins and pasts forgiven and are new creations of God. We have been sanctified and washed clean by the water of the Word. But what does that form of new birth make us? Paul tells us plainly, if you turn to Romans 6 verse 5, being made in the likeness of God, we shall bear the very likeness in character and ability as well as appearance of deity. He says, if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death. Yes, that likeness, as he's talking about, is water baptism. See previous verse 4. We shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. See, the Lord Yeshua was resurrected as God. Further, we are shown to be one day inheritors of God himself. We shall one day inherit God, all that God is, all that God thinks. Yes, even inherit God's memories. What an awesome concept. This is why God says, through the great apostle to the Gentiles, that he will one day be all in all. Not all in some. That this is the prime New Testament teaching, as reflected in the following texts, cannot be questioned. Turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10 to 13 and verse 17. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many children unto glory. Please notice that. Many children unto glory. To glory. Yes, to the glory of God. To make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifies and they who are sanctified are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them family, saying, I will declare your name unto my brothers. In the midst of the ecclesia will I sing praise unto you. And again, I will place my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God has given me. Wherefore, in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brothers, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in all things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Turn over to Hebrews 12. Look at verse 7 and verse 8. Hebrews 12, verse 7 and verse 8. If you endure correction, God deals with you as with children. See, plural. For what son is he to whom the Father does not correct? But if you be without correction, whereof all are partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Turn over to Philippians chapter 2, verse 13. For it is God who works in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmuring and disputing, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons, you see, plural, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverted nation, among whom shine you as lights in the world. Paul had more to say about God having children, God having more than one son. Have a look at Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 through 7. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the penalty of the law, to redeem them who were under the penalty of the law, that we might receive sonship. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba. Therefore you are no longer a servant, but a son. If a son, then an heir of God through Mashiach. An heir of God? Yes, we are going to inherit God. That's our destiny. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. According as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the universe, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predetermined unto us sonship by Yeshua the Messiah to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the Beloved. Check out 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16 to 18. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? You are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and you will be separate, says the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Daughters. Yes, you don't hear much about that. But we're not just going to be sons, we will also be daughters. It is written, "As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. You have received the Spirit of sonship, whereby we cry, Abba. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Messiah." It is my belief that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creation was made subject to decay, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. Because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. And not only the creation, but ourselves also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, awaiting the sonship, that is, the redemption of our body, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predetermine to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Romans 8. See also John chapter 1, verse 12, says the same thing, basically. Yeshua was the firstborn of God. And the plain truth is that others are following in his train. He is the firstborn of many brothers and sisters. That's what the Bible tells us. But in what sense was Yeshua the firstborn? In Revelation 1, verse 5, we find the answer. Yeshua is firstborn from the dead. There it is. Revelation speaks of the resurrection from the dead as a type of birth, and it tells us that not only was Yeshua born again as a result of a unique resurrection to glory, but that he is only the first to be so resurrected and born from above. First is a good indication that others will follow. Those who are called of God and are declared by him to be first fruits of them that slept will partake of the first resurrection at the coming of Yeshua. Indeed, the first resurrection is called a better resurrection by the author of Hebrews in Hebrews 11, verse 35. It is a better resurrection. Why don't people read and believe what they read? Not only John, but the Apostle Paul grasped the idea of the resurrection of the dead at the advent of Yeshua as a form of birth, and it's quite evident from the following statements found in his letters. Colossians 1:15 and 18, we read that Yeshua is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Yes, the firstborn of every creature. And he is the head of the body, the ecclesia, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. In Romans 8:29, we find that Yeshua is the image of the invisible God. And we too are bound to share the same image. He writes, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predetermine to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." You see, the glory of God will be ours through the new birth. We shall share God's very own Spirit of glory. We are told in Hebrews that it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things in bringing many sons unto glory. He is not ashamed to call them brothers. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10 and 11. It is because men fail to understand the need to correctly partition the word of God, 2 Timothy 2:15, the Holy Scripture, that they found what appeared to be massive contradictions, especially in the writings of the Apostle John. After all, John wrote in one breath, 1 John 1:8, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." Yet in the same letter he has the audacity to declare, "Whosoever is born of God does not commit sin. For his seed," and the Greek is sperma, "of God, remains in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God," 1 John 3:9. So knowing what the new birth portends, John could say with confidence that none of us are considered by God to be sinners. This is an awesome truth, and a most dangerous truth. We are considered by God, if we have been cleansed by the water of the Word, in a legal sense to be without sin, even though in fact we are in the moral sense sinners, as John said in his introductory thoughts to his letter. Certainly, when we are finally born from above, we will not sin at all in any way, shape, or thought. This concept of sharing God's glory, literally entering into God's very own glorious composition through the resurrection from the dead, and so be the recipients of a new birth, a birth from above, was not unknown to the great minds of the historic church. Professor Harnack, perhaps the greatest church historian of all time, has written in his The Doctrine of Deification, the book that was composed by W. R. Inger, 1899, he's quoted as saying, "After Theophilus, Irenaeus, Hippolytus, Origen, the idea of deification is found in all the fathers of the ancient church, and that in a primary position. We have it in Athanasius, the Cappadocians, Apollinaris, Ephraim Cyrus, Epiphanius, and others, and also in Cyril, Sophronius, the late Greek and Russian theologians. In proof of it, Psalm 82, verse 6, 'I said you are gods,' is very often quoted." That's Adolf Harnack, quoted in The Doctrine of Deification by Inger. In a word, salvation, being born from above, equals deification. Man collectively, through the means of a universal salvation, a universal deification, is to become one with God. This is the plan, purpose, and intent of the Lord Yehovah Elohim. This is why the entire world was justified at Mashiach's death, Romans 5:18. It was nothing less than the laying of the necessary groundwork of the Messiah. The doctrine of ultimate unity is found in the teaching of Yeshua, and the apostles believed it, the early Messianic community believed it, the church fathers believed it, and today it is considered a diabolical satanic lie. But we are the first fruits in God's plan of the ages. By definition, first fruits of the harvest is a good indication that the general harvest of this world will follow later in God's timetable. Theophilus wrote that a man, by keeping the directions of God, may receive from him immortality as a reward and become God. Fancy that. Clement of Alexandria wrote, "To be imperishable is to share in divinity," to be God. Hippolytus wrote, "For thy body shall be immortal and incorruptible as well as thy soul, for thou hast become God. All the things that follow upon the divine nature God has promised to supply to thee, for thou wast deified in being born to immortality." Athanasius, who really must be credited with giving us the Nicene Creed, wrote that the Messiah was not made man and then became God, but he was God and became man, and that to deify us. He added, "By Messiah's death, an immortality has reached us all, for he was made man that we might be made God." Even Eusebius, who served under the Emperor Constantine, declared, "The word of God is now God as he had been man, in order to deify mankind together with himself." Some of these quotes may confuse you, some of them may shock you, especially seeing they were written by good Christian people. Perhaps now we can better grasp the priority in being called first fruits and appreciate more the fact that we belong not merely to the ecclesia of God, the community of God, but in reality, as Hebrews 12:23 expresses it, the ecclesia and community of the firstborn. We shall continue to explore the scriptures in our future podcast lectures and to generally expand the parameters of our biblical ignorance. In the meantime, this is Les Aaron Gosling saying Kol Tov to all who love the Lord Yeshua.